With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
As I read through this text tonight, mindful of the nearly 28 years that I've been privileged to serve on your staff, next month 22 as your pastor, I am well aware of many of the family situations across our congregation. Many represented even in this room tonight. I don't say that with any particular person in mind, just based on the size of this assembly tonight. So I want to go ahead and be crystal clear. The point of this message, the essence of this miracle, God used it to confirm, to sanction, to ordain, if you will, the prophetic ministry of the prophet Elisha. God was using this sign and this wonder to let the nation know that Elisha was indeed a man sent from God. There was an earlier miracle in this very chapter where a woman who had been widowed and had some sons, all she had was a cruse of oil. But how many even know when God gets a hold of your cruse of oil, she actually had an oil well in her house. And Elisha was already being confirmed by God. The purpose of this miracle is confirming the work and the man of God. I say that just to emphasize and clarify. This sermon tonight is not intended to be some kind of template or guarantee that if you'll do these certain things, whatever's going on in your heart, your life, your home, or God forbid, even in the sinful activities with one of your children, that it will be remedied if you will just do this particular formula. In fact, in the Word of God, there are only 9 individuals that we know by name individually raised from the dead. There were an untold number resurrected following the resurrection of Jesus in Matthew 27. But as far as specific individuals, we only know of 9 of them in all of biblical history. That alone tells us that a resurrection like this one was a very rare occurrence. Even in its rarity, however, we see the testimony of a faithful mother who knew how to be a blessing in the life of her child, and she speaks with faith. Did you notice when we read the text a moment ago? Her son is laying dead on the bed in the prophet's chamber at their house. The servant wants to know, "Hey, Elisha asked me to ask you, how's your husband? How are you? How's your boy?" And she said, "It is well." What a statement of faith. She seems to know that whether he lived or died, God was still on his throne. What a reminder to some weary parent tonight. Whether your child, perhaps in a state of spiritual death or spiritual rebellion, whether they rebel or obey, walk with God or not, God is still on his throne and chooses in his own providence to use the prayers of a father and the prayers of a mother. Tonight on this Mother's Day evening, let's look at the power of this mother's prayer. I want to wrap our study around 3 simple things, and I won't keep you long tonight. Note with me, first of all, the beauty of her stature. In verses 8 through 17, we are introduced to this Shunammite woman. And the Bible tells her in the beginning of our text that she was a great woman. The Bible says in verse 8, she was a prominent woman. The word prominent here speaks specifically of financial prosperity and of social standing. This woman had a beautiful stature in the sight of God. Even though that's how the word was typically used to describe the fact that she had actually had some success on the ladder of society, I think this word here speaks not of her possessions or her power or her position, but of her piety. It is obvious from reading the text, she deeply loved God, and her love for God is manifested through her love for the things of God and her care, in her case, for the man of God. Now, as we examine her spiritual stature Before I go on, let me say to the single young men in the room, there are a lot of things the world will tell you you need to be looking for in a potential bride. Most all of it, if not all of it, according to the world's standard, is external. But the Bible tells us, even in a way of a warning, that charm is deceitful. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. If you're looking for the next sweet thing in your life, look for a woman whose character and spiritual stature looks like this Shunammite woman. Note with me first in verses 8 through 10, the service of her life. This woman was given a life of service to God. We won't reread the text, but Elisha began passing by that way. And with the gift of hospitality, when the preacher was in town in the little village of Shunem, she said, let's have him over for supper. And before long, maybe he needed a little place to bed down. And she started noticing that he had a lot of evangelism crusades in the region of Shunem. And so she is the one who initiates a conversation with her husband. I think we ought to add a room onto the house. I'd like to buy a bed and a nightstand and a special candlestick. I'd like to get some special sheets and some special pillows so that Elisha, and perhaps by extension, his servant Gehazi, may have a nice place to stay when they're in town. Now, the reason that that is so important is when you examine the societal context in which this woman was living. She had lived in a time that had caused Elijah before to stand on the top of Mount Carmel and ask God's people, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long are you going to have one foot in the things of the kingdom and one foot in the things of the world? How long are you going to be a compromising, fence straddling, professed believer? Get in or get out. If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve Baal. And in the midst of a compromised culture, this woman would not blend in. She would not go along just to get along. She wants to take of her time, her talent, and her treasure to invest in the things of God. Today, if she were among us, she would be willing to serve the Lord by serving her family, by serving her church, by serving in her community. I believe she'd be among the first to sign up to teach, to work in the nursery or the preschool, to serve in some area of ministry, in the Awana ministry, perhaps in the student ministry. This woman had a heart for God and for the things of God. You see, when she had a need and needed to get a hold of God, that wasn't the first time that God had been on her mind. You see, there are a lot of reasons that I ought to want to live for the Lord. Four of them are my own children. To know they may have a need in their life. And how many of you know your kids are going to have needs in their life? And you won't always have time to get prayed up before you need to lift a prayer up. This woman was already serving the Lord. There's the service of her life. In verses 11 to 13, there's the satisfaction with her lot. After Elijah and Gehazi stopped by what has become known as the prophet's chamber, the prophet's bedroom, Elisha has an idea. He says, you know, she's been so good to us. She's been so kind. Wonder what we could do for her. Go ask her if there's something that she'd like for us to do for her. And I want you to notice her response at the end of verse 13. I live among my own people. Now, that was an ancient figure of speech that simply means I really don't need anything. I live here among my own people. I'm satisfied and I'm content with my lot in life. What a staggering statement for a woman who was childless. And again, we don't know why she was barren. Was it infertility on her part? A problem on her husband's part? Or perhaps just their old age? But in either case, she, like many before her and since her, had reached a point that she simply submitted to the will of God. She says, I don't need anything, I'm content. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, says that godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we can not take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. This is important for us as we continue to unpack this narrative, because this woman starts out in the text with a perspective that simply says this: all I want is God's will for my life. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. All I want is for God to do something with me, to do something in me, and to do something through me. Perhaps her selflessness and her godly contentment are some of the secrets to having her prayers answered in such a miraculous way. Just this past week in our Wednesday night study, as we're walking through the book of James, I'll be preaching in James again this week to our students, we were reminded that you have not because you ask not. And sometimes you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. That is, you ask with an impure motive that you may consume the answer to that prayer upon your own worldly pleasures. That's not the case with this woman. From the very beginning of the mention of a possible son, she says, I don't need anything. I'm content with what God has given to me. There is in this text the service of her life, the satisfaction with her lot. In verses 14 through 17, there's the son from her Lord. In verse 14, Elisha says to his servant, surely we got to be able to do something for her. I know she said she doesn't need or want anything. Surely there's something we can do. And Elisha's servant says, well, you know, her husband is really old and she doesn't have any children. And it's almost as if Elisha says, that's it. We'll pray and ask the Lord to open her womb and give her a son. And he called her in. And he said, this time next year, you're going to have a son. Now, I have read her response in several Bible translations. Let me read it again in the New American Standard Bible. At the end of verse 16, she says, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maid servant. Having spent some sleepless nights tossing and turning, desiring a child, I think I can speak with a little bit of authority, not with the authority of some of you ladies who have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, but I know a little bit about these prayers. And when she stands there in the doorway of Elisha and Gehazi and says, no, my Lord, don't lie to me, I think she means you better not be yanking my emotions around. If you're jerking me around, I will rip your tongue out of your head and I will beat you half to death with it. But he wasn't lying and he wasn't teasing. And God, in his sweet providence, gave her a son. There is the beauty of her stature, but that moves us on to verses 18 through 20 as we examine the burden over her son. It is said that into each life a little rain must fall, and it's about to flash flood in this dear sister's life. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. And the parents in the room, if your kids have any age on them at all, know there is very little tribulation like tribulation that comes from a son or from a daughter. You don't have to say amen. We know that it's the truth. But this woman's faith is not made in this crisis. It's manifested in this crisis. And this dear sister sure had faith, but she had a crisis too. As we examine this burden over her son, it begins with an awful diagnosis. He gets old enough, most scholars believe, probably 5, maybe 6 years old. For those of you that farm, he's just old enough to run out to the field and maybe tag along with dad just a little bit when they're beginning to reap the harvest. Dad obviously was out in the field when his son comes, according to the English translations of the Bible, with 4 little words, my head, my head. Most scholars believe in his case it's a heat stroke. We really don't know. We know, of course, it would eventually take his life, so it's something serious. Some of you know the pain of getting information like that, but it doesn't have to be medical or physical. It can be an unexpected phone call and unexpected letter or text message, an unexpected revelation. It can be an unexpected diagnosis from the doctor. But in any case, when your kids have a problem, how many of you know that's an awful diagnosis? And we begin to pray, Lord, take it off of them and put it on me. There's an awful diagnosis. She's burdened also because of, well, I want to be honest, there's an absentee dad. He's in the home, but he's AWOL at the same time. I don't want to be too hard on the man because he was spending time with the boy. He did send the boy home sick. That's a rather reasonable action. He had some work to do, and you know, if you own a farm or maybe you're in the backyard working on something and your kid out there with you says they don't feel good, probably every one of us would reasonably say, run up to the house and tell mama you don't feel good and mama will take care of you. And that's exactly what this man initially does. But the sum total of the story reveals precious little about this man's involvement. It's somewhat sad that she is the one who had the idea to bless Elisha with a room. She is the one who had to care for the child in the time of his sickness. She is the one grieving alone as he dies in her lap. She is the one to run for the prophet. She is the one to intercede with Elisha in an agonizing maternal prayer. Now, I'm grateful, I'm blessed, I'm encouraged at how God moved. But I don't mind telling you, as a dad, it's sad at the same time that one of the greatest stories of family blessings in the Bible, the husband is little more than an historical footnote. It's a sad thing that so many women, perhaps even numbered here tonight, have to carry the weight of burden when it comes to spiritual matters in the home. Here's a man who can perhaps spit and scratch with the best of them, but doesn't know jack about caring for his family in the things of God. It's a Mother's Day Sunday night, but could I talk to the dads for a moment? There's only been one perfect father, and it's God the Father. And even he had two kids rebel against him. But for the rest of us, we have to say we have fallen far, far short. And while I am the furthest thing from a perfect dad, I tell you on the authority of this text and in the sight of God, I refuse to be a dad who knows more about the Braves than the Bible. I refuse to be a daddy who knows more about the woods than the Word, who knows more about football than faith, more about cars than Christ, more about trucks than truth. This text tonight calls us to thank God for Christian mamas and Christian wives. Amen goes right there. But may God give us a new generation of men who want to be men of God. And by the way, if she's a real woman of God, nothing else will really satisfy her spiritually. There's an awful diagnosis. There's an absentee dad. In verse 20, there is an agonizing death. Look in the 20th verse. And when that servant had taken the boy and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. I cannot, so I will not tonight tell you that I know what this heartache is like. Some of you do. In this room tonight, there are those who have walked away from the cemetery where you've left a precious son, where you've left a precious daughter, a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law. I am told that that is a heartache unlike anything else on the earth. I have very close personal friends who have gone through that even in recent days. And I'm told that it is a pain that never, ever goes away, and the pain never even lessens. But that God in his grace sometimes lets the intervals between that pain get a little bit longer. But when it shows up, it's just as strong, just as deep, and just as real as it's ever been. But tonight, there are perhaps even more in this assembly who've not buried a child physically, but tonight they are in the clutches of spiritual death, in a state of rebellion far away from God. And so there are some principles that we can learn, even in this text tonight, not about a physical, literal resurrection, though God could still do that if he chose to do so, but to be used by God to invest in the lives of our children, to see God do a fresh and a great work of redemption. The beauty of her stature, the burden over her son, and then the real essence of the message. All that was introduction as we look at the belief in her soul. This was a woman of faith. Perhaps she had heard of Elisha's great miracle-working power. Perhaps she had already heard about Elijah raising a boy and wondered, maybe, just maybe, if Elijah could raise a boy, maybe Elisha had that same power. And so she goes to her husband. She asks for a servant. She asks for a beast of burden. She asks for a saddle. And I love what she says to that servant. She says, you get me to the man of God and don't slow down on my account. And they begin to head off and make haste for the man of God. Now, in conclusion tonight, I want to show you three simple things that evidence the belief that she had in her heart. And it could be God wants to stir fresh and new this belief in your soul as well. Let's begin by noticing the work of her hands. I find it interesting in verse 21, right after the boy dies, look at it in your Bible. Verse 21, and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. In this, I see first her prior investment. She put him on the bed of the man of God. May I remind you, when she opened the door and went in that room, whose idea was it to build that room on the house? When she lays that boy on the bed of the man of God, whose idea was it? Let's build a prophet's chamber and get a bed and a nightstand and a candlestick for the man of God. You see, what she's running squarely into now is some of the overflow from the investment she had made in the things of God in the past. I want to point out again, she did not wait until the boy died to get serious about the things of God. Years in her past, she had literally invested her life in the things of God, and now she literally and spiritually has a place to lay her boy. For those of you with young children in the home, may I encourage you tonight, you'd better be making some beds now for your kids to lie in later. And I do not literally mean making a literal bed. I talk about making some preparation for the things of God to be preeminent and prioritized in your home. Yeah. And I would suggest tonight you ought to do that now, because when the day comes that you need it, it'll be too late to start. Amen. In verse 21, we see her prior investment. In verses 22 to 24, there's her personal inconvenience. She gets on this beast of burden and makes haste to be in the presence of the man of God. And then in verses 25 to 28, I'm just trying to move quickly tonight, we see her prayerful intercession. Notice again in verse 27, when Elisha sees her coming, he says, there's something wrong with her soul. Let her come to me. Verse 27, she's troubled down in her soul. The Lord has hidden it from me and didn't tell me about it. In other words, something's wrong with her, and I do not know by my prophetic gifting exactly what's wrong with her. And in verse 28, her question says, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Here's what she means. I'm not the one who came up with this idea that I was going to have a son. I believe God gave that to you to give me a word that God wanted to give me a son because God wanted to do something with that son, and I don't think this is what it is. She begins to beg the man of God to do something. And Elisha takes his staff, a symbol of his prophetic ministry and miracle-working power, gives it to a servant and says, go with the woman and take this and lay this staff on the dead boy. And again, to paraphrase, she says in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, uh-uh. I'm not leaving you. You're not sending your staff by a staff member. You coming with me. You remember that part about I'll pull your tongue out of your head and beat you half to death? She begins to intercede on behalf of her son. We see the work of her hands. Tonight, may I ask you, if there's trouble in the paradise of your home, what are you willing to do differently to see God work in your midst? The work of her hands. Note also the wonder in her home. In verses 29 to 36, we have to say it's a compelling story. Elisha finally gets to the home, and the Bible says in verse 33 that he went in the room, shut the door behind them both, and prayed to the Lord. And by the way, whenever God mentions something once, it's important. When he mentions it twice in the same text, I think we ought to pay attention. The woman went in, put the boy on the bed, and she shut the door. When Elisha got there, he went in the room and shut the door. There's going to come a time that you've got to shut out the whispers and the gossip and the opinions of everybody else. Shut the door and padlock the thing if you have to. And just get along with God and say, I want to please the Lord with what he's called me to do. And that's what Elisha does. And it seems a little gross. If we're honest, verse 34, he prostrates himself literally right on top of this little boy. Places his hands on his hands, his nose on his nose, his eyes on his eyes, and his mouth on his mouth. And the Bible says the boy's flesh became warm. He's still not what we would call resurrected from the dead. Elisha then gets up and walks around the house and goes back in and lays on the boy a second time, and the boy began to sneeze. Not once, not twice, but actually seven times. And he opened up his eyes. I've often wondered what that little boy might have thought when he who had been dead, no doubt for several hours, opens his eyes and there's a grown man laying on top of him. But I would submit tonight, this is not yet the greatest miracle that that boy needed in his life. Because he, like all other resurrected people in the Bible, except the Lord Jesus, would physically die again following the resurrection. A reminder that the greatest miracle is not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual one. When a child of any age gets saved, the work of her hands, the wonder in her home, note the worship from her heart. Verse 36, and he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite, and he called her, and when she came in, he said, take up your son. What an understatement. And she went in and fell at the prophet's feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. I just share in conclusion, it's amazing to me that the first thing this mama does is she stops to give thanks to God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. G. Campbell Morgan was a great preacher and pastor of a bygone generation. At one time, Morgan pastored one of the largest churches in London. He himself had three sons who had all become preachers. On one occasion, somebody asked one of his sons, which of the Morgans is the greatest preacher? And the son quickly responded, Mama. Elisha may have been the prophet, but in many ways, the unnamed mother is the preacher in this text. For while we in our Church, do not believe in women pastors. It may well be that the best preacher in the first four chapters of this book is not Elijah or even Elisha, but an unnamed woman from Shunem whose child had a problem, and she knew the power of a mother's prayer.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.